So what a passage. Is everyone feeling ready for this? This is quite a theme that I have very, I've taken the lead here. I could have given this passage to James or to a preacher that preaches less regularly, but I thought, no, I should probably take this one. Romans is a book that we worked our way through up to chapter 8 about a year ago. And here we are back finishing off the book. So for the next 8 weeks or so, we're going to carry on and complete this series. And this particular chapter has got lots of complexities, lots of difficulties, lots of things that maybe, as you heard that read, struck you as obstacles or questions or confusing. And you might be thinking, what is God getting at through the Apostle Paul? What is Paul saying at this point to this church in Rome? Well, I'm not going to be able to cover, you know this is coming, every aspect of every argument on both sides of this huge topic. But what I would point you to is to a podcast that we're recording tomorrow that's going to unwrap more of this, and it will be released in 3 or 4 weeks' time. So watch out for our Postcards from Antioch series podcast, where we're going to try and grapple with this a bit more. But what I would say is that maybe just by way of opening up this topic in this chapter, that we might be very aware that if the gospel is so great, then why does it sometimes appear so weak? Has actually the gospel failed? Because some of what we've just read suggests that maybe there's been a rejection, a turning away from believing in this God of this gospel of Romans 1 to 8. And suddenly you hit chapter 9 and the whole tone changes. Because the first 8 chapters, it was an explanation of what it means to be made righteous by Jesus' death on the cross. What the problem of sin is and God's wrath, but then his great mercy. We read, didn't we, and you'll maybe know, that in chapter 8 there's this great crescendo of the gospel, this love that you can't be separated from, this wonderful truth that God loves us, his people, and has a love that is so great that is like a magnet for a world in need of being loved. And so if God's love is so great, if we can't be separated from it, then how come so many people seem to fall away or reject it, a bit like many of the Jews that we read about in this chapter? How come our journey can feel so different to that chapter 8 with the heights of God's love? And I'm sure you know people that were once Christians that don't follow Jesus anymore, that maybe have heard the gospel explained a number of times, maybe have sat in these chairs with us and no longer hold a faith in Jesus, have rejected him, have turned away. I've got a friend that I continue to pray for. His name's Colin, and he became a Christian and was baptized at about the age of 15. He was a friend of mine growing up in my same neighborhood back in Stevenage. And for many years, he was growing in his faith, and then he just stopped coming to church. Other things got in the way of his life, and years on, I continue to pray for him, but he's turned his back on God. He's turned away. Has the gospel kind of failed, Colin? Or how about my friend Ryan, whom I used to drive up the A2 with on our way to our PGCE PE teaching placement, who didn't ever become a Christian but had loads of questions. Questions about God, about the resurrection, about the Bible, about the difference it sought to make in my life and whether he should follow this Jesus. Did he become a Christian? No, not yet. He's living a different life. I'm not in touch with him now. What's going to happen to him? Those seeds that were sown, is there hope? Is the gospel actually weaker than often we read about, like in chapter 8 of Romans? And if we come to this theme of God predestining and calling and justifying us, or as we read in chapter 8, 28, it says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." So Great truths. But we get to Romans 9 and suddenly questions get asked. And Paul here is realizing that many are asking these questions. And he's posing them to the church and saying, well, hold on, you think this, but actually this is what God's like. This is God's character. This is his nature. And as maybe we try to address some of these questions, I hope we're going to leave here today feeling that we can live with confidence in the God of this gospel. That there's not a sudden shift from chapter 8 into 9 that means we just have to lean on God of mercy and that's it. But actually we can be confident in this God, in whether we follow him or not, because we can understand the very nature of the God that we believe in or we're looking into following, if we're here with that aspect. So has the gospel failed? I want to say, no, it hasn't. And I think this strapline, the life of faith and power of grace, can be seen in this chapter. So the first thing I think we see here is that Israel, God's chosen people, are loved by Paul. And in the first five verses of this chapter, that's so evident, isn't it? Because he's saying things like this: I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul loves the Jews in Rome. He loves the people of Israel that he has ministered to around the area of the Mediterranean. He loves them. He's got a sorrow for them in spite of their rejection of the gospel, because that's what's happened. He would go to the Jewish synagogues and some would believe, but many would reject the gospel and throw him out. And he'd move on and he'd find the Gentiles would come in response and greater faith often than the Jews that he preached to. And here he is saying that in spite of the rejection, he loves the people that are his own people, his race, the ethnic people of Israel, the Jews. And theirs was the adoption, theirs was the sonship, theirs was the glory, the covenants, the law, all the Old Testament belongs to the Jewish people, the wonderful ways that God revealed himself, showed grace to them, love to them, faithfulness to them, and said, you're my people. I'm going to do great things for you and through you to be a light to the nations. This was the Jewish people that Paul was a part of. And yet, many had rejected the gospel that he's just spent the last eight chapters explaining all about. Paul hadn't given up on them. In fact, it seemed like Israel seemed to be separated from God's love, but not Paul's love. So why is that? Has God kind of fallen out of love with his chosen people, Israel? Is he likely to fall out of love with you and me if we don't do things the way he might want? Well, Paul certainly believes in a God and proclaims a love for the people that says, I'd rather be cut off and cursed and be the one rejecting and you receiving the blessings of life. That's a display of his love for them. And then actually what he does, he carries on. He said, so given my love for you, given the great things that you've had in your heritage, then verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed. So straight away he comes out and says, no, even though you've rejected Jewish people, even though Israel, you've had so much but turned away from God, God's word hasn't failed. God's love is still apparent. It's there. And he begins to unfold this deep argument about what that means for Israel, the chosen people. And so Israel, God's chosen people, aren't only loved by Paul, they're people who are children of the promise. And that's the first point that he's making in this passage. Paul says, you're children of the promise. And so by saying that, he's saying that you're children that are chosen, not based just on ethnicity, but on faith in the promise. And we see that in those verses. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you'll pick up on some of these references. And if you don't, then I encourage you to get stuck into a bit of Genesis to find out more. But Abraham was called by God and given promises by God that he would be the father of many, of great nation, which would become Israel. And he was given a promise that God would be with him and would do great things through him to be a blessing to the nations. And so the promise came before the Ten Commandments. The promise came before the temple and the worship and the sacrificial systems. And here Paul's saying, look, actually true Israel are the children of Abraham, children of promise, children that put faith in the promise of God. And so this means, as it says, as that appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And that son was to become Isaac some years later, quite miraculously. And Isaac, as well as Ishmael, was born. But it was through Isaac, both a biological and spiritual descendant, came the people of Israel. And here Paul's saying, look, you are God's children based on the promise. So that means it's not just about ethnicity, it's about faith in the promise that was given to Abraham. Promises of God. Actually, suddenly it becomes wider than just this passage being about the Jews, about God's chosen people being ethnic Israel, but being those who believe in the promise. And we know that lots of the rest of the New Testament refer to this. And they say, actually, Gentiles, you're children of the promise too, if you have faith in the God who promises. So we realize then that they were God's people, not based on ethnicity, although that was a factor, and not based on works, but on God's call. And in verse 10 to 13, we see that through the example of Isaac giving birth to, through Sarah, his wife, Rebecca, Jacob, and Esau. So Rebecca, the next in the line of mothers who gave birth to these significant patriarchs, gives birth to twins. I'm a twin. I always find this slightly interesting. I didn't have the same situation as this particular example. I wasn't like, there was one hairy and red and one less hairy and not red. You know, we look identical. And those of you that know my twin brother will know that. But here we've got an example from the Old Testament where God's election is demonstrated, his choice for his people. And what we find is at the heart of that is not ethnicity, and is not works. Verse 12, not by works, but by him who calls. The older will serve the younger. So it's reversed. Normally the older would have all the rights. But here, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Wow, why would God be like that? Why would he love one and hate another if they were both from the tribe, the people that God had revealed himself to? Well, we find here this Jewish idiom, which is this way of communicating that's meant to make us go, what? Really? Did I just read that? And what we have is Jesus using a similar strategy for getting attention in the Gospels. And he said, do you remember, in the Gospels, he talked in ways that were quite challenging and stark. And he'd say, you've got to hate your mother and father and brother and sister. And instead, you've got to love me. You've got to follow me. It doesn't actually mean hate your biological family. It means you've got to prefer me. You've got to follow me. You've got to put me as number one. And what we find in this Old Testament reference that Paul alludes to is actually that God chose. He preferred to love one over another. That didn't mean he actually hated Esau. In fact, we see Esau in many ways being blessed by God as well. But what we do find is this idea of God's purpose in election coming not through ethnicity and not through works, but instead by him who calls, him who chooses to love. Why? We're not totally sure yet, but that's where the journey of thinking is taking us. So this idea of God choosing a people, God electing, choosing It's going to raise questions for us, but it's not based just on ethnicity, and it's not based just on works. It's not about what we look like, who we are, what we do, because even before Jacob and Esau were born, God chose one over another. So it's not to do with what we do or what happened then. So what is God's elective love based on? Well, number three, the third thing I want to say is Israel's God's chosen people are children with a purpose. And we've got to look at the purpose to understand the basis for what God is doing. Because you'll be thinking, well, hang on, God chooses one but not another. God elects and saves some but not everyone. Why doesn't he save my friend Colin or Ryan? Why doesn't he fill these seats every week with people? Why isn't Canterbury all saved and known by God? If God's love's so great and we can't be separated from it, why not? How is God fair in this? And that's exactly where Paul goes. And he says in verse 14, what then should we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. And then he moves on from the patriarchs, Jacob and Abraham before, he moves to Moses and Pharaoh. And so you can think, what Paul's doing is working through the Old Testament history to move in the direction of helping them understand what God is doing. And so what is God's purpose in election? It's not based on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Verse 15, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. See, that quote came actually when Moses, in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 33, said to God in a conversation, show me yourself, show me your glory, show me your nature. And God said, okay, I'll show you my glory, I'll show you my nature. But remember, this is who I am. I'm a God of mercy, I'm a God of compassion. You can't see my face, but I'll put you in a cleft in a rock and I'll go before you in this mighty presence. So right at the heart of God's revelation to Moses is the characteristic of mercy and compassion. So what does that teach us? It says, well, we're not chosen or elected. We're not loved and saved based on ethnicity, based on works, based on human effort or human desire, but on God's mercy. But more than that, he points then to Pharaoh and says, and it's also very true and clear to see what Scripture says through the Exodus portrayal. And we find in verse 17, for Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, that I may display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. He hardens whom he wants to harden. So fine. So God reveals himself to Moses, and Moses gets to see the true nature of God. Merciful, compassionate, glorious. Pharaoh, however, is this figure in the Exodus who gets the hard deal. He gets hardened by God. He doesn't get God's mercy and instead ends up being destroyed as Israel are freed, are liberated. What's going on there? Why does God just harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, again, if we go back into the book of Exodus, we discover it's not just God doing the hardening, it's Pharaoh who hardens his heart, who doesn't let the people go, who is got a whole backstory of sinful wickedness and evil, of killing of many infants, of wicked morality, of oppression of a people. So Pharaoh's not in the clear, but Paul's using Pharaoh as an example to show that he will raise up people and display his power and his name through them, even if it means them and their hearts being hardened. And that's quite shocking, isn't it? Pharaoh being raised up for God's power to be revealed. See, remember chapter 1 in Romans, and when we looked at that, what we discovered that people exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We discovered that actually also that God gave people over to the patterns of their behaviour, which were sinful and wicked. And that same idea is what we discover in the Pharaoh episode in Exodus, and Paul points to here. There's this giving over to a sinful way of life that happens. It's as if God steps back and says, okay, you want to live like that? You want to behave like that? Then see where that leads. I'm going to give you over to that way of life. This is what the great thinker and preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this. The world fell into sin, but God put a limit, a restraint upon it. And this world would be complete chaos and hell if he did not do so. But the moment he draws back his restraining influence at any point, there is hardening there. So that is one of the ways in which God produces hardening. He leaves them to themselves. So Martin Lloyd-Jones seems to understand the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and of others, of those that don't accept the gospel, as a stepping back and leaving people to the consequence of their lifestyle and their behavior. And sometimes that comes alongside a rejection of the good news of the gospel that they've heard. And for us to understand this, I think we have to understand the baseline, which is, does God owe salvation to anyone? Because the question that might be coming in your mind is, well, why doesn't God just save everyone? Why doesn't God, the merciful, the compassionate, just do that if he's so loving? But we need to remember that the starting point is not that we all should receive salvation, but instead condemnation. Sin of the human heart is real. The wickedness of the human heart is apparent. We know that in our own lives. We see that all around us. And God does not owe anyone salvation. Which means he has three options. God is free to give salvation to all, to some, or to none. And this is what Tim Keller says. He says, the shock is not that God does not extend his compassion to everyone, but that he extends his mercy to anyone. The fact that God chooses to save any is a great act of grace and love and mercy. This is just by way of illustration. If just imagine a really rich person came to Barton and we all smiled, oh, very rich person, that's great. We've got loads of projects that we want to do. And actually, we're talking at the moment about a project with the homeless. And imagine if a really rich person said, you know what, I can house 20 homeless families or people. And I can not only house them, but I can also provide them with a car and with training so that they can acquire the skills to get a job. And they can get a job and their lives can be transformed. What would our reaction be? What would people's reaction be? It would be, wow, that's amazing for those 20. But maybe someone would ask, but what about the several hundred that didn't receive that act of generosity? What about them? Well, we wouldn't blame the generosity of the rich person for not loving and being generous to everyone else. We would praise them for the great act of generosity to the 20 whose lives were transformed. Yes, hundreds missed out, but this isn't an issue of justice. This is an issue of mercy. Salvation is about mercy. It's a gift that is freely given and freely received, not based on work, not based on right, not based on ethnicity, but based on God's grace. And so Paul in his argument here moves on in verse 19 to, well, why does God blame us then? If it's God's elective love that saves some and his mercy and his grace, then how come everybody else? Is it just being doomed to a destiny away from God? Is it just the luck of the draw? Sorry, you didn't get the love of God and somebody else did. Is that what it's down to? And Paul now moves from Moses and Pharaoh and he refers to Jeremiah the prophet by this metaphor of a potter and clay. And he says, Who are you, human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed to say the one who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glories known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Now, that's quite a striking set of verses. And what we have here is an illustration with the potter and the clay. It's the right of the potter to do what he wants with the clay. It's God's right to do what he wants with the people that he has made. He is powerful, creator. He is sovereign. But don't forget, this sovereign, powerful, creator God is also a God of mercy, compassion, and grace and salvation. And we read here and understand here that it's up to God how he handles and manages his creation. But also, it's framed with what if. What if? So Paul here isn't saying this is a theological explanation to convince you. He is posing the great question that this passage asks us. How do we both grasp God's sovereignty and also our experience of free will and of choice and of human responsibility? And Paul here is saying, well, what if God allows some to be destroyed for the sake, after many years of patience and opportunity, for his grace to be received? What if he prepares some in advance for glory so that his glory would be seen? You see, God's purpose in election is based on salvation, not on condemnation and destruction. It's based on his mercy, his power, and his glory being known. And that should make us feel funny. It should make us ask questions. It should make us grapple with scripture and try and seek the face of God. Because why doesn't he just save everyone? That's what our heart says, isn't it? Why does he allow something to happen that makes us feel uncomfortable? Well, it can only be for a purpose that we can't fully grasp. It can only be for his glory in a way that otherwise would not reveal to us objects of mercy that he is a loving God of grace. And so we have to hold the truth of God's sovereignty over history and our responsibility for our behavior and our action. John Stott, again, a famous thinker. I'm using a few of them because they get this much more than I do. This is what he said. If anyone is lost, the blame is theirs. But anyone is saved, the credit is God's. This antinomy contains a mystery which our present knowledge cannot solve, but it's consistent with scripture, history, and experience. And so as we come to passages on God's election, we read them and we grapple with them. When we come to passages where we've got a choice to respond and follow Jesus, we take that seriously and we encourage people to respond to Jesus. It looks like this apparent contradiction: God's plan, his election, his knowing of who will be saved, but also human responsibility. We're accountable before God. We're accountable to respond to the call of the gospel on us when we hear the truth of that. An illustration by a guy called D. James Kennedy goes like this, and he's an American preacher of the past. And he said, imagine you had five friends, and they suddenly went a bit off the wall, quite off the wall, and they decided to rob a bank. So, you know, most of us probably don't have friends that suddenly think about robbing a bank, but just put yourself there for a moment. And these five friends, you tried to persuade, said, please, what are you doing? This is madness. You've never done this before. I know you want some money to help with your needs, but this is not the way to do it. And you began to convince and try and persuade, but it fell on deaf ears. And suddenly, they headed off to the bank. And all you could do was dive and tackle down one of them and take him to the ground and stop him going with the other four into the bank. The other four head into the bank, and they kill a security guard, they steal the money, but then the police arrive, and they capture them, they arrest them, they convict them, they sentence them to life in prison for the murder of security guards and for attempted robbery. The one guy that was saved The one guy that you managed to rugby tackle and stop, does he say, well, I'm too good, I didn't do it, and I should be free, I should enjoy my freedom in life, unlike the other four friends? No, they're going to thank the person that rugby tackled them to the ground, the person that stopped them doing what they were going to do. All the praise goes to the one that was the saviour. He couldn't stop the other four, as much as attempting to convince and plead with them to stop from their foolishness. And maybe that helps us a little bit understand this situation that we've got, where we long, and God longs for all to repent and believe and be saved. But we know that our experience is one of choice, of responsibility, of responding to the gospel. And so my friend Colin, my friend Ryan, others that we know at Barton that maybe have drifted. Or maybe you're sat here thinking, well, I'm not. I'm just checking out what the Bible says and what faith is all about. And I'm still to be convinced. What is this God that you believe in like? What is his love really about? Well, this chapter, I think, reveals the heart of God's character of mercy and compassion and of a desire to bring Jew and Gentile into relationship with him. And we see that right at the end, because right at the end of this chapter, we don't just see Paul's love for the chosen people that are Israel, Jew and Gentile. We see God's chosen people are loved by God. Did you notice the prophets and what they said? Hosea and Isaiah, verse 25, 26, 27. My loved ones, my people, children of the living God, a remnant that are saved and are not destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. Suddenly we see here God's love, who makes a people that don't deserve to be made a people of God, who makes enables Jew and Gentile to be adopted into his family, who don't deserve to be adopted into his family because they've either rejected him through years of patience and grace or through their own sinful living. But God is a saving God. God has a plan and he has a purpose and he will fulfill it. Quite how we grasp the truth of his sovereign election and the freedom and the responsibility that we have, we will continue to try and figure out and balance and hold together. But what struck me as I read this, just to close, was that we find one who became the great imitator that that Paul imitated, Jesus Christ. You see, Paul in verse 3 said, I myself were cursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my people. Well, we know one, don't we, if we follow Jesus, who was cursed, who was cut off for his people, in fact, for all to come to know him. In Galatians chapter 3, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. See, Paul was ready to be cut off and cursed. Jesus was the curse on the tree. He was cut off for you and me to know the love of God, to experience Romans 8 in its fullness, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So has the gospel failed? No. We can live with confidence in the God of this gospel because he is a God of mercy. He is a God of compassion. He's a God of grace. And that's the only place that we can put our confidence. And just as I pray in a moment, I think we can have confidence in the God of this gospel because he's more merciful, he's more patient, he's more powerful, he's more deserving of glory than we realize. And that means when we pray and when we share with other people, we don't know their eternal destiny. We don't know the response they're going to have. But we can trust the God of grace, of mercy, of patience to love them more than we do because he's shown that in his son Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would see your mercy more than being overwhelmed by the confusing aspects of your sovereignty and your wrath and your reality of condemnation for those that fall short. Lord, I pray that we'd know your patience, your power, and your glory more than we do now. That like Moses, who asked to see you, that we would see you and that we would see your glory. We'd know your mercy, we'd know your compassion, and we'd live in confidence of that. And I pray that as we look at the cross, that we would be humbled and that we would therefore pray and witness to your nature more obediently. In Jesus' name, amen.